I'm going to start with a three-question true or false quiz this morning. You ready for that? Now, I realize it's a holiday weekend. It's not going to be hard, but let's try this. True or false, number one, God's Word emphasizes that Christians should be known for their love for others and should be growing in that love. Do you buy that? Okay, we'll give that one a true. Now, secondly, true or false, the world in which we live is sometimes confused about the topic of love. Yeah, let's go through on that one, too. And number three, though, followers of Christ like you and me are sometimes impacted by the world's ideas in ways that lead us away from what God has commanded us to be and to do. Would you give that one a true as well? Yeah, true three times over, huh? Let's break that down. And first of all, does God's Word really emphasize the matter of love? Is it a major issue for those of us who say that we know Him? Well, here's some passages. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. You realize that's one of your responsibilities today, because love in the Bible is that important. Or here it is clearly. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Pursue love. Work at it. Or this. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. You can think about this past week from that perspective. Judge it on the basis of that. Did you increase and abound in love? Or this one, 2 Corinthians 8:8, I want to test the sincerity of your love. Paul said that to that church. I wonder if God would say that to this one. I want to test it. Don't just talk about it. Could it be put to the test? Paul spoke to the Philippians about maintaining the same love. It's something that you have to work at. Here's a great verse, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, like this is of chief importance, keep fervent in your love. Would that describe the way you relate to people in this church and the way you function in this church? Fervent in your love for other people in this church, because love, well, it covers a multitude of sins. The reason that some people in churches and families fuss at one another all the time is because they really don't love each other. They don't. And when some little thing pops up, there's no love to cover it. Or Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, see again, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Or hear this. Think about how it affects the law. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Did you hear that? Like he fulfilled the law then. Why? Well, for this you shall not commit adultery or murder, steal, covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up in saying you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You get that, you're going to get everything else. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. What would your neighbors say, by the way, about the way you love? Or Jesus, similarly. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God. There it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments depend the whole law. It's all there. If you're a person who loves, or here, John 13:34, a new commandment. Not new in the sense that it had never been mentioned in Scripture, but new in the sense that now, because of what Jesus Christ has done, it's possible for you to fulfill it in a completely new and higher way. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you, what? If you have love for one another. I wonder if our community thinks that Faith Baptist is a loving congregation of people. Now, that's just a quick survey. I mean, obviously, we could go for a long, long time thinking about what the Word of God says about this matter of love. But I think that's enough to convince us that there ought to be a special place in your heart and in your mind about the subject of love. There ought to be an intense interest in it and desire on your part to be growing in this particular area, because the Lord certainly emphasized this in His Word. How important is love to you? For a biblical Christian, it ought to be like way important, and there ought to be evidence of that. Okay, let's set that one aside. That's the answer to true-false question number one, no question about it. Now, what about true-false question number two? The world is often confused about the topic of love. Well, would that be a hard case to make? Think about this. Here's some of what the world says. Finding lasting love is hopeless. You can't do that. I was reading a magazine article that posed the question, what starts love? Just from a secular perspective, what starts love and what stops love? Here's what one woman sarcastically said about that. Well, what starts love is meeting a man. What stops love is meeting a man. I really don't even fully know what that means, but it cannot be good. It just cannot be good. Or somebody else who said, there are many who believe we would be far better off replacing St. Valentine with St. Jude, the patron saint of hopeless causes. Ouch. Finding lasting love is hopeless. Here's another fairly routine idea from our world about love. It's a reservoir of feelings, and it's probably going to dry up. Another article I read was entitled, Why Love Was Not Built to Last. There's a happy thought, huh? Why it was not built to last. And the writer spoke of a person who stopped loving her husband after he had failed her in some way. And the woman said, 10 years of loving that man, and all of a sudden it's gone. It's just gone. I don't understand. And the writer said this, the explanation, well, Susie has experienced what I've come to recognize in my 2 decades of psychotherapeutic work with couples in distress, that love is very much a reservoir. Oh, really, a reservoir? And over time, there may be additions to it or outflow. People in love rarely seem to know how close to empty this reservoir may be. Is that a fact? Well, most of us can vividly recall each step along the road to falling in love. The process of falling out of love is largely invisible until it's completed. So there it is. Love is a reservoir, and it was never really intended to last. Thank the Lord, by the way, for the many men and women in this congregation who will be celebrating milestone anniversaries this summer, since so many weddings take place in the summer. So folks celebrating 10th year, 20th year, 30, 40, 50, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of people in this church proved that statement wrong. It's not just a reservoir of feelings that is probably going to dry up. Or this one, another typical emphasis of our world. Well, it's an absence of problems. One writer said, healthy love is when you find someone whom you like, admire, and respect. Love stops when you discover things about him that you don't respect. Could I just say, don't try to get to know me very much? He's not kind, or his attributes you can't stand. Ouch. Horrible manners. Oh, for crying out loud. No tact. You realize you can't have the relationship you envisioned with this person. And, you know, I understand during the dating relationship, as you're getting to know somebody, that there may be an ounce of truth in that. But what about people who think that's true even if they're married? I mean, if you have problems, then you can't love them anymore. If you discover something about that individual that is distasteful, hello, then you can't love them anymore. Here's a divorce attorney named Marvin Mitchelson. He wrote a book entitled, Made in Heaven, Settled in Court. There's a lawyer for you. Here's what he says. What starts love is looking through rose-colored glasses. You idealize your future with this person. You put your best foot forward. Well, then real living sets in after you're married. Romance takes a backseat to bills, job aggravations, family problems. You focus on these things instead of cultivating the relationship. Is that it? You can either have love and romance, or you can pay your bills on time. Oh, for crying out loud. Or you can have love and romance, or you can communicate and get problems solved. But somehow those things are mutually exclusive. You cannot do both of those kinds of things. Solve problems and be growing in love at the same time. God deliver us, huh? Well, let's let the jewelers weigh in. Here's a jeweler who says, love is a relationship that makes you feel better. This is from Terry Berman. And by the way, in deference to Jeff Kessler, not all jewelers believe this way or say these kind of goofy things. But this guy did, Terry Berman. Love starts when someone makes you feel worthwhile and an important gift. Well, of course, an important gift can be part of that. Don't forget that, like a big one. I like to watch couples in the showroom looking at rings. They get closer together. There's a dreamy, I love that word, there's a dreamy look of contentment. Until you get the bill. And the end comes when you're no longer made to feel valued and validated by the other person. Is that right? I mean, that's it. When the gifts are over, the jewels are gone. I wish, he says, all relationships were as long-lasting as diamonds. Well, thank you so much, Terry, for that. Or this gem. And I could go on and on, okay? You say, man, it's everywhere. Love is finding someone who can help you explore deeper aspects of yourself. There's a definition for you. This is from Jay-Z Knight. When does love end? I don't think it ever does. When you read that part, say, oh, finally someone who's got some sense. He says, I don't think it ever does. I wish there's a period in that sense, because here's what I don't want to say. If it's been established as a reflection of the individual's self-love, what ends is not the love, but the way it serves us. When we stop growing in one relationship, we're ready for another, one that will allow us to explore other deeper aspects of ourselves. God delivers, huh? Now, we could keep this up for a long time. You know I could. But I think that's enough to make the point. We live in a world that is very confused when it comes to this subject. But now here we go. Here we go. I hope we would all be honest enough to acknowledge this. The mentalities of our world have a way of impacting us. Is that right? And if we don't zealously guard our hearts and our minds and bring every thought into captivity to Christ, we are in trouble. And that's why this morning we want to talk about practicing biblical love. Open your Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians now 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's on page 137 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you if you need that this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Or page 137 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Now, I realize you might say, wait a minute, I thought we were studying the topic of spiritual gifts. Yeah, you'd be right about that. And we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, in a series all year entitled Taking the Next Step with Joy. And I've said to you that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are all about the matter of spiritual gifts. And the challenge is, if you look at the first 7.5 verses of 1 Corinthians 13, you might say, Pastor Byers, you're wrong, because that's just all about love. Well, it is about love. But remember this, we always interpret the Word of God in its context. I had the privilege last Saturday of performing my nephew's wedding ceremony. That was a great honor. You always love to do that for someone in your family. And if you think back, last Saturday was August 28th, 8/28. And I commended my nephew for being so smart to pick a day on the calendar where it would be very easy to remember his anniversary. Because if you know anything about the Bible, you know Romans 8:28. I mean, the dude will never forget his anniversary, I hope. So I themed that entire wedding presentation around the great truth, Romans 8:28 and 29. Well, the bride's father, after the ceremony, said to me, you know, that kind of surprised me. I mean, I really enjoyed the creative way that you did that. But normally, when you come to a wedding ceremony, normally the pastor is going to theme everything around 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter in the Bible about love. And that's true. Oftentimes we do that and nothing wrong with that. But here's the point. It's embedded in a context. This whole discussion about love is embedded in a larger discussion about spiritual gifts. And Paul's talking to these people about the way they're using their gifts, many times in a very unloving way. I wonder if that could be true of anybody here. Or people who aren't using their gifts, though God gave them, in service in the church because they are not loving people. So don't just say, oh, I've heard that like 4 million times. I've been to so many weddings already this summer. I've heard it, heard it, heard it, heard it. I'm going to tune Pastor Byers out and plan what I'm going to do the rest of the day. Do not do that. Okay, don't do that, okay? Because we need to think about this in its context. You ready? Ready? Here we go. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. Paul said, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels and don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Anybody here remember the gong show? Bong! That's the same idea. It really is. I'm telling you the truth. Don't laugh at me. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but don't have love, it profits me nothing. Did you see the progression? I am nothing. I'm becoming nothing. It profits me nothing. Now, here's the description. Love is patient. There's 15 characteristics here. 8 negative, 7 positive, interestingly enough. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked easily. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It, here's a great verse, bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Now, tying back, say, what's I got to do with spiritual gifts? Keep reading. If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease, Paul said. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. What a great chapter in the Bible, huh? And we're talking about practicing biblical love. And with the time we have left, think with me about three steps necessary to grow in God's kind of love. You have to start with a definition. It starts with understanding love's definition. I mean, one of the obvious lessons that flows out of all those illustrations from the world that we read earlier was just a significantly different definitions that one could use for love. Well, there's no way that you could grow in something unless you understand what it is that we're actually talking about. Now, in the Bible, there were three, in Bible times, there were three very specific and distinct words that were used for the topic of love. Two of which were used in the Bible. One of them is eros. We obviously get our word erotic from that. It alludes to romantic or sexual love. Now, it's interesting. That particular word is never used in the Bible. Let me just say a word about that, lest I be misunderstood. That does not mean that God is embarrassed by the concept. If you've been following through this particular study, you know that back in the summer, we worked through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we worked through it slowly and methodically, and in some people's view, spent more time on it than we should have, but I don't think so. And we talked about what the Word of God says about the beauty of sexual love within the boundaries of monogamous marriage. God created sex, and God is a proponent of sexual relations that are practiced wholeheartedly, passionately, aggressively on the part of both partners within the bounds of monogamous marriage. And when it is done in that way, it is very, very good. So though the word eros is not used in the Bible, God certainly is the one who created that concept. I will also tell you that I have been told that a man or two in our church that even I would know of took that particular set of sermons and tried to use it with his wife to justify all of his debased and debauched ideas of sex that he got as a result of being addicted to pornography and tried to shame his wife into doing everything he could dream of through a filthy mind, and actually took the sermons that were presented in this church as a means of trying to justify that. Now, let me just say that gets me just a little bit fired up. When sound exegesis from the Bible would be used by a wicked man to justify his sin and perversion. And if that's ever been done by anybody that I happen to be looking at right now, you need to knock that off really quick, because that would displease God for sure. And in this pornographic society in which we live, it's so hard to teach what the Word of God positively says about these matters without some men and maybe even some women using it against their spouses in a way that would be grossly wicked and unbiblical. But, now back to the point, Greek words for love, eros was one of those words. Though it's not used in the Bible, the concept is certainly found all over the Bible. Now, let's keep moving. The second word is the word phileo. And by the way, don't think about these words, don't think about any range of Greek words as being like Tupperware containers. When they're used in the Bible, there's often a lot of overlap. But phileo, that means friendship love or brotherly love. Now, earlier this week, I spent some time in Philadelphia. Well, where do you think that came from? This particular Greek word. Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. Adelphos is the Greek word for brother. City of brotherly love. And by the way, apparently, of some of the guys that were in the traffic jam I was in trying to get back to the airport on time, did not know the Greek background of the name of their city. Because, why is he waving at me like that? Phileo. And that's not what's in focus primarily in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but it's a beautiful word in the Bible. But here's the other one, agape. That was the rarest word in the Greek language for love, but by far the one that's used most regularly in Scripture. And here's a great way to define it, I think. A choice of the will to sacrifice oneself to meet the needs of the other person for the glory of God. And every facet of that definition is important. Think with me about it. Biblical love is a choice of the will. It's not a feeling first. And so when a married person says, I don't love her anymore, that's not simply a report on the status of one's feelings. It's an indication of sinfulness. You're saying you're not choosing to be and to do what God has called you to be and to do, regardless of how you feel. Now, are feelings involved? Absolutely. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will also be. God made us with our feelings, our emotions. They're to be celebrated. They're to be embraced. They're to be expressed. But hear me, that is not the basis of love. And it's not the primary indicator of its existence. So we acknowledge our feelings, we enjoy them, but we don't live by them. Are we all there? We acknowledge our feelings, we embrace them, we celebrate them when appropriate, but we do not live by them. They are always the caboose in the train. And some of God's people spend way too much time in the caboose. God gave us the ability to think and to choose wisely regardless of how we feel on a given day. Our feelings, they're up and down. They're all over the place, are they not? And the other people in our lives will sometimes disappoint us, but we can still practice biblical love. We can still choose to sacrifice ourselves to meet the needs of the other person for the glory of God. That's what biblical love is. And think about how contrary, how different that is to the definitions that I gave from the world earlier today. Now, ultimately, God is our model of that. For God so loved the world that he felt in a particular way. Jesus was really feeling good about me in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, is that it? Surely it's better than that. Surely it's higher than that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It was a choice. The sacrifice, obviously, his own son. And by the way, let me just push the pause button on that for a minute. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, if you don't have a personal relationship with him, if you don't know that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven, friend, there's no way you're going to be able to put this together. You can't. You first have to receive the love of God fully and freely in Christ, and then have your mind and your heart transformed so that you can begin to think and act biblically about your life. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, please don't say, well, I'm going to have to try to be a more loving person. You can't. You can't be biblically loving until you first accepted the gift of love freely and fully in Christ. And I would urge you, why not do that? What a beautiful day to become a Christian, huh? If you're not sure that you're on your way to heaven, what a great day to trust him. Paul told husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church. And here it is again. And gave himself up for her. See, verses like that help us understand the sacrificial definition, the aspect of love that sacrifices. Now, let me just ask you to push the pause button in your mind and then open up the dictionary of your heart and check your definition of love. And I would just ask everybody in the room right now, is it possible that you have been operating with a definition of love derived from a source other than the Word of God? And I would also ask you to consider, would the other people in your life, on the basis of that biblical definition, characterize you as a loving person? And I imagine there's a number of people who are going to hear this message today, if they were honest, would have to say, I am going to have to change my definition to bring it in line with the Word of God. And I'm going to have to work then on bringing my practice in line with that biblical definition, to sacrifice, to meet the needs of those around me that God has called upon me to love. Now, secondly, Paul says this, make love a priority. That's the point in verses 1 through 3. And he says, without it, you're nothing. You're just nothing. Even if you possess the gift of tongues, Paul says, if that's all you've got, without love, you're like a gong, he says. I'm going to talk to you more about this gift of tongues in subsequent weeks, but I realize some of you might just be visiting here today, or you may be wondering about that. Let me just give you the quick deal on tongues. Tongues in the Bible was also always a known language. But what was unique about that gift was the speaker was speaking in a way that a group of people, many times from different nationalities, simultaneously could hear the message of God, God's word, in their own language, whether the person had ever spoke it or had ever studied it. That was the beauty of tongues. And so why would God have that particular gift? It's a huge lesson. And frankly, regrettably, a sign of judgment on his own nation, the nation of Israel. They rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so God was showing that the message of God could also be heard by people of many other nations. And because the Jews had rejected Christ as the Messiah, God was going to bring people from all nationalities into the church. And that's why Paul said, I don't want tongues to ever die out. Because when that gift of tongues dies out, that's going to be a lesson that the judgment on the nation of Israel for their unbelief is going to be complete in this age. But that's what it was. It was a known language. It wasn't this gibberish thing. It'd be like, here's what it looked like. You know, I was in Brazil a couple of weeks ago, and they speak Portuguese there. Well, I'm not really good on the Portuguese thing. In fact, if you've been around this church, you would say under your breath, you're not very good at the English thing. I understand. So I don't know Portuguese. Well, so what did that mean? Some of you saw the pictures. Every time I was speaking, who was next to me? Sasha, who was an intern here for 3 years, who's from Brazil, who speaks fluent Portuguese and great English. And so I would say my thing, and then Sasha would interpret it. Many times I think, by the way, making whatever I said better. But anyway, that's the way it worked. I had to have an interpreter. Listen, if I had to get the tongues, we wouldn't have needed Sasha. In fact, think about this. Even if I was speaking to a group of people who spoke different languages, where we had some people who only spoke Italian over there, and some people who only spoke German over there, and some people who spoke Portuguese here, Spanish here, et cetera, I could speak to them not knowing any of those languages, and they would hear the Word of God simultaneously in their own tongue. You said, man, that would have been something. You better believe it was something. Prior to the New Testament being completed, as a means of demonstrating the authenticity of what the apostles were saying, and again, as a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel, you better believe it was something. But Paul said if that gift was exercised in some sort of a showy fashion without love, even a person who could do that was like a what? Gong. There was no benefit to the church, showy or not. Even for those who possess the gift of prophecy or knowledge, it's the exact same argument. And Paul says, by the way, in both of those texts, that tongues were going to die out, that prophecy was going to cease. But even when it was in vogue in the church prior to the completion of the New Testament, if a person didn't have love, why, it was going to profit no one at all. Even for those who possess the gift of giving. Now think about this. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, and here's what I want you to hear. If you've been thinking, okay, I got the whole love thing, I'm a loving person, blah, blah, blah. Maybe not. Maybe not. I'm sure there's a number of people who are going to hear this message today who regularly come to this church. And the fact of the matter is, when you think about 1 Corinthians 13 in its context, you're not a loving person. I'm just going to tell you straight. So why would you say that? Two reasons. One, God has given spiritual gifts to a number of people in this room right now. And the fact of the matter is, you are not using them to sacrifice and serve your brothers and sisters in this church or in this community. And the reason is because you don't love them. And you may have all sorts of gifts. Like, so what? That's the point of this text. Having a bunch of gifts but not coupling spiritual gift with the Spirit's fruit of love makes you like nothing. And I think some of us are satisfied with I have the gift without the love that motivates me to use the gift to sacrifice other people for other people when it's hard. It's of no effect. Of no effect. There's others. They have the gift and they actually use it, but they do it in a self-centered fashion for the praise of men or for something that they can get. Like in this particular text. This thing about, well, if I have the gift of giving, a lot of people have the gift of giving, but they want their name on the side of the building. Can you imagine that? And that crops up even in a church like this. I'll tell you one way it cropped up. When we were building the community center, that cost a lot of money. People in this church generously gave. But some wrong-thinking people came to me and said, now listen, after we get the community center up, members of the church who gave, they're going to get a reduced price on their fitness memberships, right? Oh, for crying out loud. What a great teaching opportunity that was. One thing, that is like the last thing we would do. If anything, church members ought to be willing to pay more. The notion that I gave, therefore I ought to receive some sort of a benefit, is as unloving as could possibly be. And that's the last thing we would communicate to our community is, listen, there's a two-tiered thing here. If people who aren't part of the club have to X, Y, or Z. That would have been contrary to everything we were trying to do over there. But it shows that some people, even who might have the Spirit's gift of giving, if you do not couple the use of the gift with the Spirit's fruit of love, you become like a what? Gong! We got to do that together. I mean, Titus had us sing that song together. I mean, gong! Or this. You want to talk about something wicked. I remember the person who came to me and said, listen, we gave a lot of money for that community center. And now when it comes to decisions that the church is going to make about which business is going to be used, we want our business to be given preferential treatment because we gave money for the project. Now, that happened to catch me on a bad day, by the way, and I'm not going to tell you the rest of that conversation, but it was something. I'll clean it up. It was something like, you want your money back? Because that is like so wicked, that is so unloving, that is so not of God, that you would think that I'm going to exercise my spiritual gift, but then I'm going to want something for it. And see, friends, that's really the question. Do you have love? We all have spiritual gifts. Every Christian has one. The question is, do you have love? Now let's see. So, well, how do I know? Okay. Let's keep going. It results in the life of a person who makes love a priority. You'll be able to name clear, specific examples of sacrifice for others for the glory of God. And by the way, I realize there are literally hundreds and hundreds of people in this church who could point to ways that they have sacrificed and used their gifts in service for this church even this week. I mentioned I was in Philadelphia, and I don't have time to talk about those meetings, but boy, God did some great things in those meetings in Philadelphia. And then later in the week, Thursday and Friday, I was down in North Carolina because I thought North Carolina would be a really smart place to travel this week, you know? Checking on Earl. And so I'm in North Carolina, and I was shooting some video for a great new presentation that's coming out for single parents. If you've ever heard of Divorce Care, that particular video series, they're now doing something for single parents, and I had the opportunity to be shouting some video for that, which meant my Friday started with me getting makeup. That was really fascinating. The lady did say, by the way, you know, we've never had to do this little of work before on somebody. I'm just telling you what she said. And my wife, I came back and bragged to my wife about that. She said, that was a pickup line, dude. What's wrong with you? But anyway, I'm so far off my nose. But see, I'm actually embarrassed right now myself. Makeup. But anyway, you'll be able to give clear, specific. You said, what was the point of that? People like our pastors and others could not be freed up to represent our church in other places were it not for godly servants who are doing all sorts of things here. That's the point of that. And I'm very, very thankful. There's lots of people here who have gifts, but who have coupled them with sacrificial love. By the way, I just want to say a word about my dear wife. This is a kind of a busy travel time for me, and we always make those decisions together. But with a handicapped child, I mean, what that ends up meaning is my wife is carrying a tremendous amount of load. That's sacrifice. And what I like about it is it's not just the Spirit's gift of sacrifice, but it's coupled with the Spirit's fruit of love. And when you put the exercise of the gift together with the Spirit's fruit of love, that is a powerful combination in the church. I praise God for that. Also, you'll be a more spiritual person. See, what I'm talking to you about is hard, and that's why I've been saying, but it's the Spirit's fruit. You don't have to do this on your own, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. We're talking about being filled with the Spirit of love. Have you ever tried to do this? Have you ever tried to exercise a spiritual gift, but not do it in the Spirit's fruit of love? Like the Spirit's gift of serving? Maybe some of you have that gift, and so today you're going to be serving. Have you ever tried to serve without love? Boy, can that get ugly, huh? All of a sudden you're making that meal, but nobody thanks you, and you're honked off about it. And it comes time for doing the dishes, and you're going to do that out of serving, but you're honked off because nobody's helping you. And then you're going to pick up some things around the house. Yeah, you're serving, but you don't have the gift of love. And it's not going to be long until you are going to be stomping around that house, and you're going to be fussing at everybody else and behaving in a very unloving fashion. And what happened? Gong. I mean, can you hear it? Gong. I mean, who cares about the gift if there's not any love? Love, and plow it the other way. When you have the gift and you add love to it, wow, what a beautiful thing. I am very thankful for our staff, and I'm thankful for our staff's wives. Do you realize in many churches the wives of the pastors are just, well, anyway, I mean, that could really be a problem, and it's not here. And I hope you've noticed, and I don't say nearly enough about these ladies and the way they serve around here, but did you notice Lori Dutton? Now, Mark went down with Mark's mom and spent some time to serve her in her last days. But what really impacted me was that Lori took a couple of weeks and went down and served her mother-in-law. And I'm not going to get into all the details of everything that was involved. And they set up a hospital bed in her home and all of the care that was necessary in order to think about it. Showing love for your mother-in-law like that, that freed up Mark's sisters who were also serving and assisted them, freed up her husband. That's biblical love. And when you put the gift of serving together with the gift of the Spirit's fruit of love, that's a marvelous thing. Also, this can always be growing. That, by the way, if you are worried about me being in Brazil starving, that's the picture of the fruit table. Yeah, yeah. I'll go again. And but that's what I'm talking to you about this morning. That's what this church ought to look like. Sure, we got a bunch of people to serve, but are we serving in a way that is loving? That's the question before the house. Now, I know you're saying, but how do I even know? And I knew I was going to be over time. I know. But let me at least do this because I want to get it started. What are these characteristics of love? And there's 15 of them, as I mentioned. By the way, they're all verbs in the original text, and verbs in Greek can be translated nominatively. I'm not saying they're translated incorrectly, but that just underscores this matter that love is always a verb in the Bible. It's action. But let me organize these characteristics just to get us thinking about them. Loving people have the right view of themselves. They don't brag. They aren't arrogant. They aren't rude, and they don't seek their own. And I would encourage you to think about yourself in light of those characteristics and ask yourself, are you really a loving person? Loving people have the right view of truth. They don't rejoice in iniquity. They don't laugh at that. They rejoice in the truth. There's no way you could be a loving person unless you're putting on the biblical truth and immersing yourself of love. Loving people have the right view of others. They're kind. They don't envy. They're patient. They give the benefit of the doubt, and I could talk all day about that. When they believe all things, they hope all things, they endure all things, and they are forgiving people. And I would encourage you to look at that list. I went through it quickly, I know. But I would encourage you to make a list of those 15 characteristics and then rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10. And then ask somebody else who knows you and who will be honest with you to evaluate how you could be growing in this matter of biblical love. And my concern, I hope I've made it clear, but let me just summarize it to be sure. I'm concerned that there are people who will hear this message today, and God has gifted you in all sorts of ways. And the fact of the matter is you're not using those gifts in service for Christ. And I would just say to you, you need to be honest about the fact that you need to grow in loving people to the point that it would impact your willingness to use your gifts. And secondly, for those of us who are using our gifts, let's always avoid a way that is self-centered. Let's always avoid a way that is showy. It doesn't matter if we get accolade today. It doesn't matter if we're treated well. We want to sacrifice ourselves in order to meet the needs of others. And that's the context in which we will exercise our gifts. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?